This morning, we have the privilege of welcoming to this pulpit the Reverend Stan Long, who is the Deputy Executive Director of BALM, the Baltimore Antioch Leadership Movement. Now, some of you may remember that Stan was here in the summer in our series on the Psalms. He has graciously agreed to fill in this morning as a substitute, believe it or not. Craig Garriott was supposed to be here this morning, but early this week was sidelined by, you guessed it, COVID. And so Stan very graciously agreed to step in at the last moment. For those who don't know Stan, he has served for over 40 years in various capacities in urban ministry, including collegiate ministry, with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and in the pastorate of several Baltimore churches. BALM is actively working in urban church renewal, the development of urban church leaders, the planting of microchurches, and in ministry to urban youth through sports. So Stan, we welcome you to CPC this morning. Come and share the word with us.
I have the privilege of taking this off. Amen. Well, good morning, and I greet you in the name of Christ. And I am pinch hitting for Pastor Craig Garriott, who was to be here. He's been quarantined all week, and he's trying to wait to see, to make sure he's a negative, so he wants to be cautious, and that's good. That's wise, as we know, during this crazy time of history. I was kind of glad to see the Christmas tree, and as you said, this is New Year's and Christmas, because my message is kind of a Christmas message still. And my title is The Post-Holiday Blues. The Post-Holiday Blues. And my text is from Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 23. Matthew 2, 13 to 23. So we have it, yes, we do have it on the screen. And I'm going to read the ESV translation. Hope that's what you have, right? ESV, correct? Yes. All right. Verses 13 to 23, Matthew chapter 2. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. God bless the reading and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray. Well, thank you for this portion of your word that speaks to us. And we pray we would glean from it what we need to hear in our lives, in our day. Thank you for this time. Thank you for this church and its testimony. And pray you would be here among us in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a new year. Christmas is behind us. Christmas is an interesting time, isn't it? The holiday season is an interesting time where we go through a lot, we experience a lot of different emotions during the Christmas holiday season. We have one of our grandbabies, Nora. She lives with us, and Christmas morning is, of course, with children. It's very exciting. She's 4 years old. It's a great time to see children on Christmas Day, to see the wonder of the toys. And she was just hilarious this year as she saw her Disney things that popped in, the nice dress from the Disney knows how to do it. Somehow they have connected to kids. I don't know. She was excited. Many people admit that Christmas is a time of great anxiety as well, great depression as well. The emotions run up and down during this season for many people. And after Christmas Day especially, there's an observable case of the blues that people feel sometimes. If you're honest, even when you're a child, there's a little bit of post-Christmas blues that you feel, a little let down. The anticipation, it ends so rapidly. We face the sober reality that even the nicest toys or the most stylish clothes or the fanciest gadgets, they don't last forever, do they? And there's also the realization that unfortunately some of the calories we gain on Christmas do last forever. As we read Matthew 2, I couldn't help but see the emotional highs and lows that are in this chapter, reminding us of the emotional highs and lows of the Christmas season. And I began to reflect on the idea of emotions, our emotions, God's emotions. Our emotions, we react to bad things, and it can be with anger or with tears of lamentation. We react to good things with happiness or tears of joy. It's very human, very appropriate. God has emotions as well. Anger, joy. But he has them in purity. He is holy. He is right in all of his attributes. We are not holy. We aren't balanced in our attributes. In fact, we cannot nor do we ever express our emotions in a pure, holy manner. You probably know that about yourself, about people you live with. We are humans, experiencing an imperfect malice towards evil and unrighteousness at best, and an imperfect joy at goodness and righteousness at best. I was thinking about it, even in the scripture talks about the plight of the lost who enter into a Christless eternity, and that's a real thing. In the Gospels, Jesus said that there would be weeping, which is sadness, and gnashing of teeth, which is anger. Christmas is a time full of emotion. In Matthew 1, Matthew begins his story with the genealogy of Christ. He wants us to see the royal Davidic line of Jesus, particularly that came through Joseph and then to Jesus. He shows the angelic visitations that came to Joseph. He shows Jesus' lowly birth, the joyful birth of a poor child, which was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9, which we heard, that he is God with us. He's Emmanuel. He repeats in verse 20 of chapter 1 that Joseph was of the line, the son of David. See, Jesus is the answer to the hopes of Israel. So obviously, at the end of the first chapter, there's great joy, great enthusiasm, great hope. Chapter 2 quickly arouses another emotion, though. We see Herod, king of Israel, King Herod, reigning under Rome, who hears about the birth of a special baby from the Eastern Magi. And Herod fears that this future king of the Jews, who's created an international buzz, will be a rival to his Herodian family dynasty. So Matthew describes for us Herod's interacting with his royal court as he gathers more intel about what's been happening. And I want to explore the emotions that we see in this passage and in this season. And I want to call it the post-holiday blues. I want to look at three things. The strategy of Herod. We'll spend a lot of time looking at the strategy of Herod. And then the prophecy of Jeremiah. And then we'll end talking about the royalty of Jesus Christ. the strategy of Herod, the prophecy of Jeremiah, and the royalty of Christ. Verse 16, Mike, is a key verse here as we move into the passage. Herod, when he saw he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time he ascertained from the wise men. That's his strategy. King Herod, Herod the Great, king of the Jews, he ruled firmly and ruthlessly. He was a great builder, among other things. He was restoring the temple in Jerusalem, the great Jewish temple, that had been desecrated and torn apart several centuries prior. He ruled from 37 BC to 4 AD. He realized that the Magi had tricked him. So he orders every male child under the age of 2 to be slaughtered, massacred. And he hopes to totally eradicate the Lord Jesus, this little baby who is in himself the plan of God of salvation for all who would be saved throughout all history. Jesus is the plan of God, and there is no plan B. This demonic strategy was foreshadowed by the experience of Moses in Exodus, the second chapter. The first chapter, excuse me. Pharaoh destroyed all the little ones, but Moses was miraculously spared by God. He would ultimately be the leader, the deliverer from Egyptian bondage for the people of God, the Jews. Here in Matthew chapter 2, God gives Joseph and Mary a dream and says, go to Egypt, sparing the life of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate leader, deliverer, who rescues us from the bondage of sin, death, and hell. Because Jesus is a rival king in the eyes of Herod, because he becomes jealous and angry. And the text says in verse 16, uses the word furious, intense anger. His anger is so extreme, in fact, that I suggest that there's a demonic element to his anger. Jealousy. I didn't get as many gifts as Johnny. My gifts are lousier than Mary's. Feelings of jealousy, they rise up quickly, and they're real feelings, aren't they? And they're not only confined to kids. Why didn't I get that job? Why didn't I get that promotion? Why do I have that wife? Why do I have that husband? Why can't I have that kind of a house, that kind of a car? Jealousy. Feelings of jealousy, which are dangerous feelings, saints. They are deadly spiritually. There is, in fact, a demonic element to jealousy. The devil hates Jesus. He hates the plan of God that Jesus would rescue mankind. He hates what happened in Bethlehem. And that hatred goes all the way back to the garden, doesn't it? Genesis chapter 3, where we see that the seed of the woman who was Mary would bruise the serpent fatally. Throughout the Old Testament, Satan had attempted to destroy the messianic seed. The story in Genesis of the flood, God repented, it says, that he made mankind. Man was just becoming sinful so quickly. And Satan smiled. And there was a great flood. And Satan thought the world would be destroyed. But God had a remnant. God got the last word. The Tower of Babel, again, didn't take long, a few chapters later. Mankind, you know, proud of himself, fueled with satanic ego, pride. God said, I got to change this. Satan will smile, but God got the last word. He said, I'm going to work through one man, Abraham, through his family. And then they were in Egypt and in bondage, and they thought that Pharaoh was going to release them to freedom, but Pharaoh changed his mind one last time and said, no, no, no. And his armies went and chased them to the Red Sea, and Satan smiled because what are they going to do? They're at the Red Sea, right? But God got the last word. Let's open the sea up, right? And through they went, and Pharaoh's armies were drowned into the sea. God got the last word. God always gets the last word. Amen? But Satan hates God and God's people and wants to destroy the program of God. I want you to notice two things as we about the strategy, though. Let's dig deeper into this strategy. He attacked boys. He attacked the young. He attacked boys, and he attacked the young. I'm going to talk about that for just a second. Now, first of all, he attacked males. This is somewhat of a minor point, but I don't want you to miss it, because Satan destroys, he often destroys a culture by attacking males. He weakens their sense of responsibility to provide and to create and to protect. And as we look around our society, we see the women's equality has rightly been promoted. That's good. But there are clear inequalities that have been ongoing in our patriarchal society. However, the pendulum swings sometimes too far. It needs to stop in the middle where there's the balance. See, there's healthy feminism, and then there's radical feminism. Healthy feminism says that men and women are equal. Radical feminism says that women are superior to men. And so there's a radical feminism that wants to replace men. And the result has been boys are in a bad place in our society. Boys are wounded by the confusion around them. They're afraid to grasp the normal, appropriate, biblical responsibilities of adulthood quickly. Getting an education, getting a skill, working a job, keeping a job, finding a woman, establishing a home through marriage, having and raising a family together, etc. I used to tell my kids about this as they were, as I have four sons and a daughter. We talk about, there's God who has a plan for your life, and you'll be blessed if you follow that plan. And some of them actually followed it. Some, unfortunately, didn't. But now I've learned that there's a name for this. It's called the success sequence. The success sequence that says that you'll be blessed in life if you follow a certain sequence of maturity and responsibility. Single mothers who are certainly doing heroic jobs each day trying to be both mother and father, they realize every day that it's an impossible task. God intended for two parents to raise children. Little boys need to have a model of responsible manhood close at hand, lest they become little monsters and morph into big monsters. See, the problem of single moms is a male problem. It's a male problem. We need to remember that. Satan's strategy, you see, has always been to weaken the males in a society. It's always been that. But it's also an attack on the young. An attack on the young. All the males that are under 2 years old, because he ascertained that Jesus would have been born within that 2 years. You ever notice that society today understands that when innocent children die, it kind of escalates the feeling of evil? This past year, we have 337 homicides in Baltimore. Tragic. But it hits your gut even more when you hear that there's children that are caught in the crossfire. It hits your gut even worse. A few weeks ago, was in Wisconsin, this parade with his car. This homicidal driver through a parade. Children killed. The height of disgust and depravity tugs at your heart. You know, criminals used to at least have enough decency to leave women and children alone. But no, not now. Most people in the world even know that killing innocent kids is the essence of evil. You know, our the Catholic Church celebrates December 28th as the Feast of the Holy Innocents. I didn't know this until preparing for this message. Was not raised a Catholic in the Catholic Church. Here's one part of their liturgy says this. During this octave of Christmas, the church celebrates the memory of the small children of the neighborhood of Bethlehem put to death by Herod. It's pointing exactly to our passage, okay? Sacrifice by a wicked monarch, these innocent lives bear witness to Christ, who was persecuted from the time of his birth by a world which would not receive him. They quote St. Augustine, the early church theologian. Blessed are you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah. You suffered the inhumanity of King Herod in the murder of your babes, and thereby have become worthy to offer to the Lord a pure host of infants. The precious death of any martyr deserves high praise because of his heroic confession. The death of these children is precious in the sight of God because of the beatitude they gained so quickly. For already at the beginning of their lives, they passed on. The end of the present life is for them the beginning of glory. These then, whom Herod's cruelty tore as sucklings from their mother's bosom, are justly hailed as infant martyr flowers. They were the church's first blossoms, matured by the frost of persecution during the cold winter of unbelief, unquote. St. Augustine. One reason for the Christmas blues, the post-holiday blues, is a reminder that there are so many children who don't have a good Christmas, who don't have toys under their tree, because lives have been snuffed out, their parents' lives, or their parents have just not been there. There are many, many children in that circumstance. Of course, we certainly can't forget the millions of children who never, ever even get to experience life in this world. Each day, we go on ignoring what has been called the silent scream, coming out of places that are called women's health clinics in our country. And we certainly need to pray for a legal turnaround this year, later in the year. Meanwhile, as we love women in crisis and care for little ones through adoption, we need to respond to the entire situation with an appropriate level of anger and fear. Anger and tears. Jesus said in John 10, Satan kills and destroys, but I've come that you may have life and have it to the full. So in Herod's jealousy, we see the evil, the wickedness, the hatred of not only Herod, but of Satan. And the righteous response is anger to what has happened. And that's allowable if you feel angry that these babies are killed and slaughtered by Herod. That's an appropriate response in one sense. It reminds me of in Psalm 137. Ever been reading through the Psalms and you get to Psalm 137, and it's by the waters of Babylon we wept when we remembered Zion. And it's what I call the Babylon blues, Psalm 137. It's an emotional reaction during the captivity to the fact that they're not in their homeland. They're away in Babylon. And the Babylonians are saying, come on, sing us one of your Jewish songs. We want to be entertained by you. And the psalm ends, May the Babylonian babies be smashed to their walls like ours were. That's a paraphrase, but that's what happened. Just smash your babies to the walls like you did ours. There's an eye for an eye ethic there in that passage. There's an anger there. Is it right or is it wrong? I don't know, but it's real. I'm not an Old Testament ethics expert, but I do know the New Testament. I know that Jesus says, love your enemies. And that's hard, isn't it? When you feel differently. Matthew is not going to frame this horrible event, this strategy, in terms of wrath that God had and wrath that we should have, the wrath that Herod deserved. Rather, look at verses 17 and 18. I want to talk about the prophecy of Jeremiah. He says in verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. How did Jeremiah respond to what was going on in his day? Anger. Tears. No, it's tears. His title is called the Weeping Prophet. That's his nickname, the Weeping Prophet. I encourage you to read through the book of Jeremiah. I did some studying in Jeremiah last year. A book that's often forgotten. He experienced persecution for preaching the truth, Jeremiah. He watched as the sad things predicted came to pass in his day. The exile, the captivity, was a time of great emotional pain and a feeling of great loss. We have the book of Lamentations, five chapters describing the tragic plight of God's people. and God's city during that moment in history. But he gives us, from chapter 31, verse 15, he cites a verse here. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Weeping and loud lamentation. This is the raw emotional pain that was experienced. The proper human response to what was occurring. And now Matthew reflects back on the book of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah. Mourning over the slaughter of the innocents, the sadness over this senseless pain. And it reminds us that senseless pain is not new. Once it's a story of mankind. And so there is a time to weep and a time to mourn, as Ecclesiastes tells us. We need to learn to sit in the seat of mourning as we reflect upon our lives, upon our society, upon the church of God, even in this generation. Sit in the seat of mourning, it says in Ecclesiastes. The innocent slaughtered infants of Israel are called children of Rachel in that verse. ESV Study Bible says this: Rachel, Jacob's second wife, was buried near Bethlehem, Genesis 35, 19 to 20. The focus in Jeremiah is on the grief of the exile as it touched Rachel herself. Matthew 2:18 applies this verse to Herod killing the innocent children in an attempt to kill Jesus. Thus, by the time of Jesus, the phrase had become proverbial for the mistreatment of Jewish children. So the idea is that Rachel's buried here, but things are so bad that even dead Rachel is weeping. That's the idea that Jeremiah used, and Matthew brings that up. You know, it's always a temptation to think that things are uniquely horrible. I go there sometimes. But no. God will remind us that the problems of sin and the consequences of sin and suffering have been around for a long, long time. I heard a podcast recently. They were talking about a new phrase for me, the juvenilization of the church. The juvenilization of the church. And they talked about how churches focus all their attention on affirming youth culture and reaching young people, and not enough attention on affirming the wisdom of aged members. Of course, I perked up when I heard that. For example, they were saying that when young people look at a presidential change, they think the world is coming to an end. They want to start a revolution. But the older wise heads simply say, well, let's just survive the next 4 years, and then we'll get rid of the bomb. Matthew gives the experience a historical perspective by pulling back to the prophecy of Jeremiah. He gives it historical perspective. Senior saints do that. At least wise senior saints do that. In the body of Christ, we need that wisdom, don't we? We need people who know how to connect the dots and have watched life a little bit. Many younger people need to learn from the wisdom that comes from the gray heads or the bald heads, like me. Caution, but not, listen, here's a caution. Not all who have lived long have lived well. Wisdom comes not just from living long, but living wisely, living under the word of God. But by and large, we need to take more seriously the wisdom of elders in our churches, as we seek to understand ministry in our day. So the point, Matthew is citing Jeremiah. He puts these tragic events into the proper emotional perspective and the proper historical perspective for us. And we need to do the same thing as we look at our lives, look at our world. Now, obviously, as we've looked at this strategy of Herod and the weeping of Jeremiah, it's pretty depressing so far, isn't it? Well, there's good news coming. There's good news coming. The post-holiday blues is not all that there is. The passage doesn't stop there. I want to talk about Jesus' royalty. In these verses, verses 19 and 23, just a couple important points I want to point out here. The first sign of hope is verse 19. But when Herod died, stop right there. Herod died. The paranoid, maniacal, narcissistic, evil ruler Herod died. By the way, history records that he killed his wife, he killed his sons, he killed several relatives. He was hated by everyone. But he died. His destiny was the destiny of all human leaders. And in verse 23, there's good news that as prophesied in the Old Testament, this special child would live in a little city of Nazareth and be known forever as the Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter, the child of Mary, who from eternity is the Son of God. See, there's here in the death of King Herod a reminder that all the kingdoms of this world will come to an end. Satan is about death, but the kingdom of the Nazarene will be established forever. Matthew quotes Isaiah 9 a little bit later in chapter 4, a couple chapters later. We heard that text read earlier in the first part of Isaiah chapter 9. He pointed to the city of Nazareth. That city, Galilee by the Gentiles, reminding his Jewish brothers that this area of Galilee wasn't a Jewish area. It was a mixed area. That God had a heart for those beyond just the people of Israel, a heart for the nations. He talked about the kingdom would be beyond Israel. And then later in chapter 4, verse 17, he says, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So, and then in chapter 5, we have the Sermon on the Mount, where he gives much data about the nature of the kingdom of heaven that he came to inaugurate. He calls for repentance. It's a kingdom that you can only enter into when you repent and turn and change and trust him and not yourself. But he is the king. And his royalty is what brings hope in a time of gloom, in a time of darkness, a time of tears. And Isaiah the prophet described in many places the restoration of joy that God was going to bring to the remnant, to the survivors of the exile in the second half of his book. Just a few of the verses. Isaiah 51, "The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." No more weeping. Then in chapter 65, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress." That's the promises of the gospel. So now we who have embraced Christ and his word, we're the ones rescued from darkness into light. Jesus came to inaugurate an eternal kingdom, declaring, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The royalty of Jesus is what brings hope, saints, to our lives. It brings joy to our gloom. So yes, okay, the babe in a manger was born, bringing great joy and celebration. And yes, Herod heard about it, and there was a royal conversation about this boy's future. And yes, Herod, filled with Satan, sought to stamp out his future rival, bringing great despair and tears and anger. But despite all that, all that Satan throws at Jesus, Jesus shall reign forever and ever. Despite the real human emotions of righteous anger, unrighteous wrath, tears of joy, tears of regret, the truth remains. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord, and he reigns eternally. A few weeks ago, I saw a Swedish blogger's list of the 25 most influential people in all of history. I said, oh, this is interesting. So I follow through and continue to read it. And a couple things in the list surprised me. One was that The blogger was a Swedish woman, and yet all of the 25 people on that list were men, which is interesting to me. Another thing that interested me was that in the top 10, there are only two people that would be considered religious figures in history. Let me give you the top 10. You'll see what I'm talking about. Number 10 was Plato. Number 9 was Charles Darwin. Number 8 was Alexander the Great. Number 7 was Galileo. Number 6 was Muhammad. Number 5 was Aristotle. Number 4 was Leonardo da Vinci. Number 3 was Isaac Newton. Number 2 was Albert Einstein. So you see, among the top 10, you see one religious person. You see lots of scientists and philosophers, don't you? But the one thing she did get right was number one. Numero one. Numero uno. The number one person in her eyes in history was Jesus Christ. Mary's baby. This carpenter from Nazareth. This little old town. The Word who became flesh. The Lord of Lords. The King of Kings. The Son of the living God. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The one whose birth we celebrate every year. Still recognized as the most influential person in history. And it's still true that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So as we push into this new year, we're certainly going to face many schemes of the evil one, aren't we? Do not lose heart. Greater is the one that's in you than the one that's in the world. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Or as Martin Luther said in his great song, though this world with devils filled would threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. Let's pray. Lord God, you've created us as human beings in your image, and we are people who have emotions. And we confess that our emotions aren't always pure. Our feelings are still tainted by sin. But help us to embrace that aspect of who we are and know that there's coming a day when all things will be right. There'll be no more weeping, no more anger, no more tears. The tears will be wiped away, and we will reign with you in perfection and glory. But until that day, help us to be disciples of Jesus, to be people who repent every day because we know how sinful we really are and how righteous you are and how loving and forgiving you are in our lives. I pray you'd use this word to strengthen us, to encourage us, to challenge us, to make us your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's continue responding to the Lord with the singing of the song, Become, Behold the Wondrous Mystery.